Sometimes we get excited about Revelation because there's all the prophecy and so forth. But really, what Revelation is it's the apocalypse. And that's the word Revelation, apocalypto, or the unveiling of who is truly Jesus Christ. And it's quite frightening if you are not one of his own, because Jesus comes as a conquering judge. In the book of Revelation, the majority of it is the final judgment of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Chapter 1 was the revelation of Jesus proper, the risen Savior, who he is, his face shining like the sun, his eyes like a flame of fire, his hair white, his feet like burnished bronze. Just an awesome picture of Jesus Christ alive in heaven, interceding on our behalf. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Chapters 2 and 3 goes into the messages to the churches. And you might say it's not the messages to the churches, but the message to the church. Because he uses seven churches. There were far more than seven churches at the time, but we understand that to mean the consummation of all churches. And as we read through that, we saw many interesting things unfold before us. Not only does it speak to those churches at that time, literally in those cities, things that were going on, but it also spoke to every church in every age. It speaks to all of us, every church we can read and learn from. It also speaks to me personally. When Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "You've left your first love." Oh boy, I can take that personally, and I can learn from that and remember and return and redo my first works. I can learn personally from those messages as well. But one of the most intriguing is the way that the churches seem to point to eras in church history, the church history periods that unfolded through the ages: Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea, the final age, the age that we're in now, the church that has departed from Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus in that church? Nowhere. He's outside. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can anybody hear me? Can I come in to my church?" The last day's church is that church that has abandoned Christ. It's the apostate church. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times will come, because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, but they won't be lovers of God. And that speaks of the church. Now, could you imagine a day and age when the church would be known for loving money? Oh, you're kidding. Not the church. The church isn't greedy. Hey, that's half the battle sometimes when we're speaking to our friends about the Lord, isn't it? Is that they have this image of churches being greedy and after your money, like God is broke. Not true. That churches, how could churches be likened to selfish people? The self-help movement. Well, the self-help movement is essentially the modern-day Christian church. Very rarely do you hear about the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. I don't even know if you hear about sin in church, many churches nowadays. And so we read about this last day's church, and then, chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "I heard a voice, and I looked, and I saw a door in heaven opened, and the voice said, 'Come up here.'" And it was after these things, after Metatauta, after these things, after the church age, the rapture of the church appears there. Later on in chapter 12, we read about Israel, the woman that gives birth to a male child. And he is caught up to God in the heavens. And the word used for caught up is the word in Greek harpazo, later translated into Latin rapture. The body of Christ is raptured up into heaven. And I believe that's a picture not only of Jesus Christ being raptured, because he was raptured from the Mount of Olives. Slow motion, though, just so we could see how's it going to be. You know, God has to go through things slowly for us. Now, watch this, guys. I'm going to ascend. This is how it's going to be, but it's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. But I believe that the body of Christ, the first resurrection, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. When we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, we will be caught up with him in the clouds. And that's when the Bible says Satan will turn his wrath back against Israel in full force. Right now, Satan pretty much hates two entities in the world: the church of Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. But when the church is gone, Satan will only have one person to hate. Right now, his hate is divided. So it's not quite as, it's awful, it's terrible. The persecution of Jews and Christians around the world in the past century has been radical. But the church will be resurrected and raptured into heaven. We will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And then we read in chapter 4 and 5 this picture of heaven. And there's worship around the throne. There's a sea of glass. There are angels all around. And we are worshiping God. And then John sees this picture of a scroll. And it's sealed 7 times. They would roll these scrolls, and on the outer cusp, so to speak, there would be 7 wax seals with an indentation or impression on that. That would be the seal that held it shut. And somebody asked, who was worthy to open the scroll? And it was a scroll that represented the earth, to redeem the earth. Who owns the earth? Satan is kind of in charge of the earth now. Well, not kind of, he is. Because Adam and Eve, God said, to you it's been given dominion. And Adam and Eve turned into servants of the devil. Whoever serves sin becomes a slave of that thing. And so Adam and Eve becoming subservient to the devil now rules the world. When Jesus was tempted, the devil said, if you bow and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world because they have been delivered unto me by Adam and Eve. The devil's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. And look at the garbage that he's been doing, stirring up nations against nation, causing wars and fights and drugs and just the filth and the sin just to wreck humankind. Well, who can redeem it? Nobody. Nobody could. Nobody was worthy to open that scroll. John began to weep. Oh no, the thing is going to belong to Satan forever. But one of the elders came to John and said, don't cry, because the Lamb has overcome and he is worthy. And he looks and he sees Jesus Christ as if he had just been slain. He's pictured as a lamb. And the Lamb is given the scroll, and now the redemption, the judgment of God upon the earth is going to unfold. And there's 3 sevens. 7 seals are broken, and with each one, the events of the last days rapidly unfold. First, the Antichrist appears. Then war appears, and death, and plague, and pestilence. And then the martyrs are in heaven. They're crying out, God, how long until you venge our blood? And the Lord says, just wait a little while. They're under the altar waiting for God to redeem. Well, in our chapter tonight, chapter 16, we'll see that God does finish that. And so we have these 7 seals that are broken open. With the 7th seal that's broken, a new set of 7 arrives. It's 7 trumpets. And with these 7 trumpets, the disasters that come upon the earth are no longer just radical environmental disasters. They are spiritual disasters. Hell is opened up. Demonic forces begin to run around the world. Demonic armies trampling the earth down. And with the blowing of the 7th trumpet, there is a 3rd set of 7, and that's the final set, which we'll look at tonight. It's the 7 bowls of judgment. But there's an interlude there. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are sort of a parenthetical passage. They're like John the Apostle puts parentheses and says, now all the judgment that's been going on up here, let me give you what's happening on the earth now. And we see these pictures. We see, well, the temple is being rebuilt. There's a temple now in Jerusalem. We see that there's a man of sin, the Antichrist, has risen to power. We see all these nations of the world coalescing and coming together as one final unified global empire. And we look for these things in the newspaper, and we look around and we look, is there an attempt to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? Darn right there is. I quoted newspaper articles from Al Jazeera. I mean, this is not Christian people trying to push for this. There's the temple faithful every year. They're training priests. They're building the utensils. They have the stones quarried outside of Jerusalem. They're breeding the red heifers. They are ready to build the temple. They want it. Not the majority of people, but there are many, and the movement is growing to rebuild the temple. That's a clue. Jesus said, watch Jerusalem, watch. Keep your eyes on that. Keep your eye. The Bible says in the last days, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to the whole world. It'll be a heavy stone. Everybody who tries to lift it up is going to get injured. Any nation that tries to pick up Israel is going to get injured. Anybody who tries to bring peace, they're just going to find, they're going to lift that heavy stone. Oh, my back. Oh, you know, Obama was just there this morning and he got yelled at 5 a.m. That just happened a few hours ago. Israel's a hotbed. He was there at the Western Wall, 5:08 a.m. People are yelling at him. Israel's not for sale, Obama. You know, and everybody, this is, why? There's nothing there. There is nothing in Jerusalem. There's no water there. There's no strategic location. It's up in the hills somewhere. And yet it is the focal point for the 3 main world religions. How in the world could that happen? That it becomes the most heavy city in the world? Well, because the Bible said so. So you watch that. In this parenthetical passage, chapters 12, 13, and 14, we read about the persecution that's launched against Israel. But Israel, they weren't even a nation for 1,900 years. Lo and behold, they are again. All of these things coming to pass. And then this global empire, the reformation of the old elements and the crusty, broken down parts of the old Roman Empire are now being polished up and scrubbed up and being brought back together. We just saw that the president of France, Sarkozy, called for a Mediterranean Union of some 43 nations. He wants to have a union right there. There's the European Union. There's the European Community. There's the Global Eight. There's all of these attempts. There's the monetary system, political systems coming together, and all they need is one man. All they need is one person to bring it together. And then the world religions. The Bible says there in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that there will be a single ruler politically, but there will also be a single prophet religiously. All the religions of the world are basically going to default to this one leader. And the religions of the world will become one. There will be a one world religion, but there's also going to be a one world government. We read about the mark of the beast in chapter 14. We read about this, chapter 13 rather, that everybody will be belonging to a single global economy, buying or selling, with their allegiance to this Antichrist. Now, when John wrote that, it was unheard of. You couldn't even imagine such a thing. And for 2,000 years, Bible scholars read it, and they came up with the most fantastic interpretations of it. Because only in our day and age, the Bible says in Daniel that in the last days, knowledge will increase. So seal up the books, Daniel. The angel says, seal it up. Because in the last days, knowledge will increase. You'll understand then. Men will go to and fro on the earth. What did that mean? It was Isaac Newton, who was a firm believer in the scripture. He read that scripture, men will go to and fro on the earth. Well, that must mean that one day human beings will travel 50 miles an hour. Oh, you're kidding me. The great skeptic and critic of the Bible, Voltaire, heard that and said, oh, Mr. Newton's going out of his mind. Everybody knows that if somebody goes past 35 miles an hour, their heart will explode. Maybe his heart would, because Voltaire drank 50 cups of coffee a day. He got a lot done, but he died full of anxiety. At any rate, surely we do see the advent of global travel, just like the Bible said. And now with that knowledge that has increased, not only is an identification mark that locks you into a global economy, not only is it feasible, it's inevitable. It's got to happen. Is identity theft a problem? Yes, it is. Is marking people with a microchip to find them, kids that are possibly kidnapped, prisoners that escape, military personnel that are being guided by satellite and track, it's all there. It's all available. And it's exciting for us because Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your heads because your redemption is near. Man. Now we come to chapter 15 because the final seven bowls have not been poured out. Chapter 15 is the intro to chapter 16 when the final judgment is laid out. So we find in verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And then I saw something like a sea of glass. Remember, we saw that sea of glass early on, chapter 4, verse 6, but now it's mingled with fire. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. It is an ominous warning of things to come. The sea of glass is now a sea of glass mingled with fire. It must look like lava or something. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. And of course, we pointed out last week that the word for harp is kitara, where we get our word guitar. So these weren't harps like up here. They were harps down here. And some people wear them real low and they're doing power chords and stuff. I don't know what they're... And here we read that they're standing on the sea of glass. Just imagine that. I think of Peter, how Jesus called him out of the boat to walk on the Sea of Galilee. Well, these now are standing on the sea of fiery glass. It's just this calm, steady, hot red lava, like the wrath of God is about to be poured out. I don't know if it's real glass or just a glassy sea. Like in Hawaii, we say, oh, it's glassy. That means the wind is down, the waves are just firing, and everything's smooth. It could be like that, but here they are. And who are these ones? They have victory over the beast. How did they have victory? Well, they refused to take the mark, and they were killed. They were martyred for their faith and trust in Jesus Christ over the temporary benefits of the economy there. You know, it's interesting that God has a scorecard in heaven. You know, in soccer games, nobody has a stopwatch except the referees. Everybody starts the clock when the referee starts the first whistle, but nobody knows when the referee stops the clock and starts it again for injury time or whatnot. So they're all guessing. And just about at the end of the match, everybody's waiting. It should be now. It should be now. It should end now. Now. It should be now. But nobody knows when it ends until the referee blows that whistle three times. When he looks at his clock, he's got the clock, you see. And sometimes we look at things around and we wonder, oh, it's got to be now. And God's got the clock. Or in a boxing match or in a fight, there's judges who have a scorecard. And there are other people on the outside and the media and people in the stands, they're keeping their own scorecard and they're counting punches and kicks or whatever. Because I like UFC, so I'm not into boxing so much because boxing is so boring. But, you know, add elbows, knees, and feet, and then grappling and tapping out, and it's much better. Anyway, now you got a scorecard. So you're watching these two guys. Now everybody guesses at the end, and usually they're pretty right. But here's the point. Heaven has a scorecard. God is the judge. He's a judge of one. There's no other people that are saying, well, let's see who wins. Because here's the picture. The Bible says, look at that. They have the victory over the beast. Beast, Antichrist, 1 million. Followers of Jesus, zero. On earth, the scorecard looks pretty bad. They're getting mangled and chomped and beat up and kicked in, arms broken, heads chopped off. They're getting slaughtered right and left. And you just go, man, who is able to make war with the beast? But then heaven says, I'm going to raise up their hand. These are the victors. The Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors, that there's no weapon that's fashioned against us, because in heaven there's a different scorecard. On the other side of time and space, in the eternal realm, you're the victor. There's nothing that can happen to you in this life. There's no crisis. There's no sickness. There's no financial problem. As hard as it gets, as bad as it can get, you're still a victor. You're still more than a conqueror. The Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because when it's all said and done, and the world says, Antichrist victor, Christians losers, God will rip open heaven, and you'll see all of the Christians with their hands raised, with God holding them up. These are the victors, because the stopwatch isn't over. I've got time in my hands, and God wins it, and these people are standing there, and we will be watching and worshiping with them, because they refused to take the mark of the beast and they were martyred for their faith. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. And this is the song. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Now all that wrath that God is pouring out, it is just. It is righteous. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. And so here on the other side of death, in heaven, standing and worshiping, they celebrate God's faithfulness. And they sing this song, the song of the Lamb, and they also sing the song of Moses, which we touched on last time. This song celebrates four different things. It celebrates the works of God. Great and marvelous are your works. It celebrates the ways of God, just and true are your ways. It celebrates the wonder of God. Who will not fear you and glorify your name? God is awesome and wonderful and holy. You alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship before you. It celebrates the wonder of God and the wrath of God. It celebrates the justice and the wrath of God, for your judgments have been manifested. Now after these things, John says, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues. They were clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands, a little bit like what Jesus looked like in chapter 1. These are angels, and they have the final plagues. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The old versions read that these were seven vials. They're just seven containers. And in these containers, or in these cups, the wrath of God is complete. Now the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So out of this awesome image, this picture that John sees in heaven, these seven angels come out, and they're each handed a bowl, seven of them. And then the glory of God fills the heavenly tabernacle, the real thing. The temple in Jerusalem, after Solomon made it, Solomon prayed to God. He said, Lord, let your presence be manifested here. And the Bible says God answered that prayer, and the place filled with smoke, or like a cloud, the tangible sense of God's presence. And it says the priest had to flee. It was the presence of God. Well, here's the real thing. And here is God's real presence, and God goes in. And some people have said, well, why can nobody go in now? Why can nobody see what's happening here? Somebody once suggested that it's because God might be weeping. Weeping, because the Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's not happy about all this. God has waited and waited and waited, and his long-suffering and patience has gone on so long. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 33 says in verse 11 these words, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die?" And so God, there's no joy here. There's no celebration. God is not out flexing. He's not like a grumpy grandfather strutting back and forth in the living room, waiting just to punish somebody. There's no joy here. And God goes in, and I think that's an interesting thought, that no one was able to enter because of this scenario that's about to happen. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." So the first one went, and he poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Boy, the mark wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, huh? You know, oh, if you get this mark, you know, here's all the benefits. You can have, you know, you don't have to hassle with money. You'll have security. You have your identity. And you got the, can you imagine the Antichrist and all the campaign and the global and the government campaigns to get everybody tagged and marked so that they can participate? Look at all the benefits. You won't have to hassle about all these things. And of course, we just fine print there. Of course, you worship and sell your soul to the devil. People go, ah, I don't want to trouble with all this loose money and these bills and change. And who knows, somebody could steal my license. Yeah, just give me the chip. But now it's over. I mean, the devil is such a liar. He's such a cheater. The Bible says he's the father of lies. And with all these promises, there's nothing there. I mean, the devil promises happiness. He just delivers misery. He promises fulfillment, but he delivers unrest. He promises peace, but he gives anxiety. He promised joy, but there's just depression. And here he promised all this convenience, and yet the judgment of God is that they would have this loathsome sore. Really, the word there is a pussing ulcer. It's oozing, and it's dripping. It's terrible. By the way, chapter 16 is called the Great Chapter. The book of Revelation, the most times, the word great in Greek is megas, which is mega, and it appears 75 times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, it appears 13 times, and so there's some great things, some mega things happening here. It's a mega chapter, and this is the first thing that happened, is this loathsome, foul, smelly sore came upon those who took the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. Now the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. That's one verse, but that is, can you think of the magnitude of that? Here's why God is in his temple and nobody can come in. God takes no pleasure in this. I got to go spearfishing the other day, and the sea is just full of creatures and life. Phytoplankton in the ocean provides half of the oxygen for the earth. Half of the oxygen comes from the ocean. But the Bible here says that with the second judgment, it goes on the sea and every living creature died. Think of that. The blood, the whales floating up on shore, the seals and the turtles, and the reef, starfish, sharks, manta rays. I mean, the creatures, and they're so numerous. They're all dead. Earlier we read that one third of the trees and grass on the earth had been burned up. So a total of about two thirds of the oxygen is now sucked out of the earth. It becomes very hard to breathe at this point in time. The deep blue sea is now black, bloody, murky, like a giant mud puddle. And we can safely say that it completely breaks God's heart to do this. He takes no pleasure in doing this. The great thing is that God can recreate it all over again on day number four. He can redo it. And so the Bible says he will make a new heaven and a new earth. The third bowl, verse 4, says, the third angel bore his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And so the sea becomes blood. Just the, possibly blood from the animals that are now dead, possibly, maybe not literally the whole thing blood, but blood red because of the pollution and the filth and the silt. I don't know how it's going to be done, but now it says the rivers and springs. So God has taken the air, and now he's taking the water. You know, earlier in chapter 14, verse 7, one of the angels that flew in the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel, part of his message was that men should give God glory because he's the creator. He created everything. But people don't like to give God glory as the creator because, of course, that would cause them to have to give him allegiance, or they're responsible to God. If God is creator, then they're responsible to him. He must have a moral code. What do I owe him? How can I serve him? And yet, now God is going to take back what he's created. You know, God's given us food and water and air, and well, you just go out in the sun and it's warm, sometimes a little too warm, but it's still nice. You know, our tomatoes ripen and the papayas turn orange, and we have the sweetness of fruits and nectarines, and our society, we've grown and we've been so blessed, we can just drive to the store. We don't have to pick our own fruit. We just buy big bags of chicken that's already processed, and just we cook, and our life is so great. Now, what if God just said, hey, you know what, I want my air back. You haven't glorified me as God. Let me just have my air and my water. I'm going to take my water back too. And you know what? The sun, it's not going to shine for one third of the time. But I'll make it hotter because, and God could take back what he creates. And men hate that. And you might wonder, well, isn't this a little harsh? Well, look what the angel says in verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. Because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So the angel that is apparently over the waters, apparently there's an angel here that poured out his bowl on the rivers, but it's quite possible that this is an angel that is in charge of this part. You know, the Jews in their history and in their sort of mysticism, they say that angels were the messengers of God when they created. And God created, and he created the rocks, and he sent the angels to spread the rocks around the earth. I mean, they had these interesting things, and it's possible that this angel, it's his duty to watch over, you know, keep the hydrologic system going and fresh water and all this, and now it's all destroyed. And the angel says, good, you've done the right thing, God. Why? Because they deserve it. They wanted to shed blood, you gave them blood to drink. They can drink bloody water. The question is, boy, the Lord is a little harsh here. You know, sometimes we wonder, you know, how, you know, there's that psalm where the psalmist is sort of puzzled at how the wicked are prospering so much. Lord, they're prospering. They lie, they cheat. I mean, they're big and fat because they got so much food, and I'm starving over here, and I can't feed my family, and I'm doing the right thing, and they're getting ahead by cheating. How long is this going to go on, God? And then God judges. His righteous judgment comes, and we swing the other way. Whoa, God, you're a little harsh, aren't you? Whoa. But the angel comes in and says, you know what? They deserve it. Look at verse 7. I heard another angel from the altar. Remember the altar, chapter 6, verse 9? Not another angel, but another voice from the altar. Chapter 6, verse 9, the martyrs were under the altar. Lord, how long till you avenge our blood? Well, their blood is avenged. listen to what they say. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so they have been avenged. And they, in one sense, thank God for it. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And so the sun is turned up. It's like a halogen light, and God just says, he's going to turn it up higher. And it gets incredibly hot, and it scorches people on the earth. There will be global warming in years to come. We do have global warming now. I don't believe it's man-made. I believe that the sun is getting hotter. Other planets are getting hotter. Ice caps on Mars are melting. There is some warming, but I believe it's all natural. The sun is doing it. It's interesting, you know, the sun actually has these cycles that are pretty predictable. Every 11 years, what happens in the sun is there's a polar shift where, you know, the sun is like a gigantic ball of fire, and it rotates. It takes 27 days for it to rotate one time. Ours, we take one day to rotate, but the sun takes 27 days. It's big, but it also has a north and a south pole, and every 11 years, the North Pole becomes the South Pole, and the South Pole becomes the North Pole. It's not that the sun flips over, it's just that the polarity flips. It's called a polar shift. It happens every 11 years. It happened in 2001. We're about 7 years into it. It's going to happen again in 2012. At the peak of that cycle, just before the polarity switches, what you have is this massive influx of sunspots. It gets a lot hotter. It's a problem for your cell phones, and it could be a little dangerous, but it's so far away, it's not the end of the world. Well, the thing is that actually the Earth also undergoes a polarity shift. Actually, there's not one solid positive and negative. You know, the Earth is like a big battery. There's a positive side, like just picture a giant Duracell battery, and the Earth with a copper top and a black bottom, and there's the negative side, and then there's the positive side. Well, after time, as that rotates, they say that it's every 5,000 years that the polarity switches. But it's not so gentle as with the sun. When it happens on the Earth, drastic cataclysmic events occur because of the nature of our ecosystem. And the interesting thing is when you read these coming plagues, they say, you know, scientists do all their math, and they say we're 700,000 years overdue for a polarity shift. And when that switches, well, it is the end of the world, or the end of life on Earth as we know it. But we thank God that we know who's in control of that. The point that I'm making here is that we don't know what's going to happen with the sun. Stars undergo changes. We don't know how often. Sometimes I think scientists act like they know far more than they know. They talk about, you know, the surface of Betelgeuse way out in the middle. It's a supernova, and it's about to... And they talk like, you know, they know the neighborhoods on the sun. You know, they know all these details about things. And they're extrapolating from minute amount of details these massive theories. And all the dumb people in the world just say, wow, you guys are so smart. And they go, yes, we are. We are smart, and you are stupid. You know, because we're scientists. And we don't know anything about anything. I mean, they say that the universe is like 100 billion light years across. And they say, well, these stars, all they see is colors through these giant telescopes, and they're guessing. I mean, so much of this stuff is guessing. And one of the things they say is, well, that the sun is big enough, and in 90 billion years, it will become what we call a red giant. A red giant is what happens with a star. What it will do, if it's large enough, it will expand as it begins to try to burn different gases, and it will just expand. It will darken. And it'll expand, and then when it's run out of, I believe, hydrogen or some element, then it'll shrink down to what's called a white dwarf. If it's a big enough star when it starts, they believe that it'll expand to such a huge proportion that when it shrinks down, it will begin to collapse matter into itself, where the atoms and the quarks and the very molecules will begin to implode upon themselves, and that's what forms a black hole. Well, it's fascinating stuff. They believe every galaxy is circulating around one of these black holes, dark matter. They just an article came out today, dark matter doesn't exist. We thought it existed, but now it doesn't exist. Nobody knows what we're talking about here. But the fact of the matter is that the sun can change temperature. It could begin to go into a supernova phase. I don't know. But the Bible says here that it's going to get hotter on the earth. And the terrible things that could happen will happen. And it won't be because you drive a big car. It won't be because you use hairspray. It won't be for any of those reasons. It'll be because an angel comes out of heaven and he pours the wrath of God onto the sun. The sun gets hotter. Now, the Arctic melts. The polar ice caps begin to melt. Now you're talking about a 50 to 150 foot tide. Now you're talking about New York City being 50 feet under bloody, muddy, dead water. Now you're talking about Los Angeles being covered with the corpses of the ocean. Now you're talking about Honolulu. Now you're talking about this place right here. The islands have begun to shrink because of the polar ice caps melting. Terrible things happening with the fourth bowl of judgment. The fifth bowl, verse 10, it says the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast. So this is directly against the Antichrist and his kingdom. And his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They say that if you put a person in absolute sensory deprivation, insanity ensues quite quickly. That's why the punishment in a prison or a POW camp is solitary confinement, the whole, just where there's no connection. And this is what this is, the taste of hell. These last two plagues, extreme heat and darkness, that is a taste of hell. And God is doing this in his grace. Still, with all of this wrath, there's still a chance for people to repent. And what does it say? Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven. They know it's from him. They know it's from him. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains of their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Is that radical or what? Why don't people repent? And as I read through this, I asked, like, why don't people repent? Why won't they repent? Have you ever thought about that? Why don't people turn to God? Hardened hearts? Pride? They hate God. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, 4 that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. At this time, these people, and all people, for we're all like this, they haven't responded to God's goodness. And God keeps giving a measure of wrath with an opportunity to repent. And they simply hate God. Here they turn in all this and they blaspheme the God of heaven. I would think that you would turn and blaspheme the Antichrist. To hell with you, Antichrist. I'm turning to God. Kill me if you want. We're all going to die anyway. The door is open. What it is there's a deep-seated, absolute, pure hatred for God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, men loved darkness rather than light. Men loved darkness, agape'd darkness. They love darkness rather than light. And so God is giving them darkness. Hell is likened to outer darkness. It's also called a lake of fire. Sometimes people wonder, how can there be fire and darkness? Because fire gives light. Well, there's different kinds of fire. There's different kinds of fusion and fission and sorts of things like that. But these two last plagues that we've read about is burning and darkness. In Exodus, it says that it was a darkness that could be felt, a spiritual darkness. And notice in verse 11, it says, and did not repent. Mark that. Not could not repent, did not repent. Their will is still there. The sixth angel, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, God is going to draw through his power, the armies of the east into Israel, ostensibly to fight the Antichrist. The last day scenario shows that the Antichrist is going to engage in a battle with armies from the east. We will learn about that a little more when we get to Daniel chapter 7. But here, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates. That always seemed to be the boundary between east and west. Everything to the east of the Euphrates was east, and everything west was the west. Well, the river Euphrates is going to be dried up so that the armies of the east. Notice verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. So they're not frogs, but they're like frogs. The Spirit of God is likened to a dove. He's not a bird, but he's gentle like a dove. But these are like frogs. Anybody like frogs? Kids like frogs. My dog used to eat frogs. It was so bad. Just big ugly toads, you know. And they got those eyes that move, and they're slick, and they, you know, they're supposed to give you warts or carry the whatever virus. That, I mean, they're just gross. They're a little bit like snakes. I mean, they're just creepy green, and they belong on the ground. Well, anyway, I remember when I was in Fiji years ago. We don't see frogs around. I actually like to see frogs. There were frogs at a friend's house the other day. I went over to the Big Island a couple of years ago, and it started raining, and there were like 7,000 frogs in the guy's yard, and it was fascinating at first. But I guess if you live with that, you don't want to live with that, right? When I lived on the North Shore, frogs everywhere. You go out on the road, there'd be frogs flattened out on the road, dried out, and you could skip them on the ground. And they'd skip, and you can, and they were just, oh, pretty good. I mean, that's what we played with as kids. We didn't have a Walmart. We just found dead frogs. And these little hot beans, we'd take these beans and rub them on the concrete and burn your friends. You know that? Or you take these two little crab spiders, and you let them fight till they pull their, did you ever do that? Yeah, you hold these little spiders together, and they'll fight and rip each other's heads off. It's like kid mixed martial arts. You have a conqueror. Oh, we did crazy stuff. Oh, we did. We used to take BB guns and shoot the crabs on the reef, just boom, 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 and just crab parts all over the place. We're destructive as kids. When I was in Fiji years ago, it started raining, and frogs came out of everywhere, just thousands of frogs. And the little Fijian girls, little 4 or 5-year-olds, just went around stomping on them, just squishing them. And all the adults, that was, you know, that's cool. They didn't mind. I thought, that's so cruel. You know, in the West, we're so like, oh, the poor frogs, you know, the feelings of the frogs. You get, oh, the poor, and we'll, you know, you'll catch a rat, and then people will let them out in the field. We've got rat traps that will allow, humane, isn't humane, doesn't that belong to humanity? Humane for humanity? Shouldn't we be the ones humane toward one another? Why would I want to be humane to a rat? You can catch a rat in a cage and then take it to, what, the Humane Society? Why is that? That's a place for dogs. Why is it called? There's a funny comedy bit here. Humane Society, dogs are there. Anyway, frogs. These things came out of the mouth. They're not frogs, they're spirits. They're slimy, they're gross. Some of the most poisonous creatures in the world are frogs, tiny little frogs. Well, it says they come out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons, and they perform signs. They go out to all the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So this spiritual force goes out from the Antichrist to deceive the other nations in order to bring them to war against the Antichrist. And we know from Daniel that he will be coming from North Africa back up into the land of Israel when they come over the dried up Euphrates and into this area called the Valley of Megiddo. Jesus inserts a phrase here, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watch and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I've been robbed before. I've had my car broken into. And every time I have you ever had that feeling like, oh, if I just would have known, I would have locked my car, or I would have put an, I wouldn't have parked on that street. I knew it. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got to be ready. Apparently, back in those days, the Romans, if they slept on their watch as a soldier in these 16-man troops, if one of them was caught sleeping by a commanding officer, all 16 would be put to death. So this was a very serious crime, to sleep on your watch. And so among soldiers, if one was caught sleeping, you wouldn't just say, hey, wake up, you can't sleep. You'd do something more serious so they wouldn't forget. They would light their skirts on fire, those little red skirts with the metal fingers. And by the time you woke up, you're naked. And so it's possible that this is a reference to that, lest he walk naked. Don't sleep. This is no time to, well, the apocalypse is about to finish. I'm just going to nap through the end of this. Jesus says, no, wake up. Anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so they gather. These armies come together, verse 16, in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. About 8 movies have been made named Armageddon. Not just the Bruce Willis one. Way back into the 40s and 50s, Armageddon has become a cultural thing. Dozens of songs, video games, Armageddon. It's like this has so much cultural gravity to it. Armageddon simply means the hill of Megiddo. It's the plain of Jezreel. In Israel, you drive through it. Napoleon looked at this and said this was made to be the greatest battlefield in the world. It's about 80,000 acres of just prime warring ground. 200 wars have been fought there over the ages. And you can go, we visit Megiddo, the city of Megiddo, which has been conquered and reconquered so many times. There's about 25 layers of city upon city upon city. And this is the area where the final battle takes place. Apparently, the scripture tells us that these armies will come to fight against the Antichrist and his armies. But it's at this time that they will, both in mutual hatred of Jesus Christ, turn their weapons on him in a futile attempt. And it's at that time that Jesus Christ will stomp them down in his wrath. And that's where we have the picture of him trampling out the vintage of the winepress, the grapes of wrath. And so the seventh angel, the final judgment here, they're gathered together, these armies of the Antichrist and the armies of those who hate God in the valley of Armageddon, the plain of Jezreel in Israel today. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. That's the first time the scripture says this is from the throne. This is God's voice. It is done. That's it. It's done. Reminds me of another time God said, it is finished. Similar. In both cases, it dealt with the wrath of God. The words are different, though. It is finished in Greek means it is paid in full. It is done here literally means it's fully spent. It means that the wrath has, it's done. It's now poured out. It's spent. Now, when Jesus hung on the cross, and he said, it is finished. That means he received the wrath that belonged to me and belonged to you. He drank that cup of God's wrath. Now the cup of God's wrath, the seventh bowl, poured out onto the earth. And he says, it's done. And what happens? There were noises, thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake. Notice all the times you read that word great. A great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Remember the tsunami back in a couple of years ago that killed about 250,000 people? The Ring of Fire down in Indonesia. It literally changed the rotation of the earth. It had changed clocks because the earth's rotation changed. That's nothing compared to this. This is a great and mighty earthquake such as never occurred since men were on the earth. What is the result? Well, the great city was divided into three parts, probably Jerusalem. We know that when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, one of the fault lines, the Bible says in Zechariah that the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus crossed over the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended, remember? He ascended into heaven. The angel says, men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? The same Jesus will return in the same way to the same place. The Bible says there's a great earthquake. Zechariah says that when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, it will split in half. And one side will go to the north, another side will go to the south. Lo and behold, geologists, when they were checking the Mount of Olives, when they were building a hotel a few years ago, found that indeed there is a huge fault line that runs east to west. And if it split, half the mountain would go north, half the mountain would go south. Well, with this earthquake, I believe that the feet of Jesus are touching down upon earth. The great city is divided into three parts. And notice this, the cities of the nations fell. Now that's literal. This is not, oh, well, their economies fell apart. They fell down. All the things man has built, all of his monuments, all of his buildings, all of his amazing bridges and subway systems, and all of his awesome buildings and structures and airports and towers, they fell. And Babylon, the great, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The words that are used there are very strong. Fierceness is the word thumos, which speaks of a burst of energy, a burst of wrath, an outburst of anger, the fierceness of his wrath. The Greek is orge. It means a seething, boiling, slow-growing wrath. And so this is the fullness and the ultimate of God's wrath. Notice verse 20, every island fled away, literally vanished, sank. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found, leveled. You can't imagine that, can you? The islands disappeared. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about, when Jesus comes back, usually people on the mainland, they say, well, I'm going to have Maui. I'm going to go and rule and reign for Jesus in Maui. Maui won't be there. So, just take what you get, I mean? I want to be by Jerusalem. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be his next door neighbor if I can. But it's gone. And it says there, the mountains weren't found. It was like God shakes, he shakes it like a snow globe, and it's just everything is leveled. The waves just, it's like it's covered. It's like it was when God flooded the earth, a total, absolute, global cataclysm that nobody can imagine. Notice verse 21. All hail breaks loose here. A great hail from heaven fell upon the men. In Greek, there's the direct object before men, upon men. It's the men. It's the hail. It's at Armageddon. It's at the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. A Greek talent was 96 pounds. So these are hailstones. A Greek talent was 96 pounds. A Hebrew talent was 114 pounds. So if you get hit by one of these, it doesn't matter if it's Greek or Hebrew. You just... But they just come out of heaven. It's interesting. It says, the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. In the Old Testament, the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. And here God is stoning them. And this is the cup of God's wrath. And this is where the blood flows up to the horse's bridle for about 200 miles. The armies just flowing in there and God punishing. There's an interesting scripture. You can jot it down, you can look at it now or check it later. It's in Job chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Apparently God has these hailstones already. Job 38, verse 22, God is kind of chiding Job. He says, do you know how light works? Maybe you do. Do you know how light waves travel? You probably do because you're so old, you're born way back in the past. How great is the number of your days? And then God asked this puzzling question, Job 38, 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? The word trouble there in Greek, in Hebrew, is tsar. It's the word tribulation. It's the word that's used in another time, Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. For the day of battle, that's the battle of Armageddon, and war. So God here is going to pound down his wrath. And the men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. In the next couple of chapters, we're going to look at sort of the counting of the spoils, the judgment of this religion that rules the world, and the return and the establishment of the kingdom of God after that. Wow. The wrath of God is poured out. Aren't you glad that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? It's not surprising that God judges. I mean, I know that I deserve judgment. I don't hear too many fire and brimstone messages anymore. I think they're probably needed. But the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I'm not surprised that God judges me. If you told me I deserve judgment, I'd say, you're right. But then you start talking to me that God loves me and he wants to forgive me. And that puzzles me. To a non-believer, the fact that God's judgment is coming is not surprising. That's why so many movies are written about some meteor coming or some asteroid or some tidal wave or some plague or some disease. It's because cataclysm, we sense it in our souls, in our spirit, that something's wrong and it has to be made right. But you read or you see very few movies or songs or things of the world about God's love, God's sacrifice, because that's just incomprehensible. And the love of God for us is just so overwhelming, isn't it? That he would do what he did and say for us what he said when he said, "It is finished, paid in full." See, because he drank this wrath for me. This is the wrath of God. This is what he endured and bared on the cross. This is what he bore for us. When he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." It was the cup of wrath. He drank it. And he hands me the cup of communion. Oh, but if you refuse the cup of communion, there's a cup of wrath waiting. It's the goodness of God. It's just the amazing grace that just, oh, it just makes me want to melt before him. That he's so good to me. And that he took all of this. It's a little difficult to understand how great the price was that Jesus paid until you see the wrath that comes. What was my due? What did I deserve? Revelation 16 is what I deserved because of the internal hatred of my flesh. The Bible says that the flesh wars with the spirit. There is part of me, there's a flesh nature that hates God. And the grace of God says, I will let you be born again and you'll become a new creature, a new creation. That new creation that is, it's the first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth, here and now, that will live through this time and space and into the next dimension. Christ is in you, working to will and do his good pleasure. That his spirit is forming you into the person who you will be when this flesh fades away and dies, and you're resurrected to be with him. Oh, praise God. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We're just so grateful that you have been so faithful to us and you've been so true to your word and so good. Lord, we just would ask tonight that you would fill us with your spirit as we go, that you would continue to give us the hope of your coming. Lord, even as we remember your words tonight, when you would say to us, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. Amen.